People that only hear it on Sunday in the church grasp it about like that. One finger. People that hear it and read it grasp it like that. And people that study it grasp it like that. Let's talk a little more about study. Obviously, study is not just reading it through, but digging in to find out what it really means. There are various ways of study. I suppose somebody has talked to you about this already. Topical study. Maybe you want to check up everything that the Bible says on love. So, of course, you take a concordance, look up all the verses that have the word love in it, relate them, and draw a conclusion. There are book studies in which you study the whole book, trying to find out the basic thrust of the book. There are chapter studies. There are verse studies. There are character studies. Very profitable sometimes to see what God did with Daniel, with Paul. Obviously, it takes concentration. Some people have a lot of trouble with that, not capable of concentrating. Incidentally, this age is against concentration because everything is fed to us, spoon-fed, put it on the screen, do it all for us. You don't have to dig it out anymore. It's all done. And as a result, I'd say most young people are distracted most of the time. And I think you have to cultivate. You have to cultivate, how to use time when you're alone. I think a lot of young people who, when they're alone, they're instantly bored. I hope you come to the place where you cherish every minute you can have alone. And in my experience, the further you go in life, the less time you have alone. When you get married, you got to share time with your wife. You have kids, they got to have some time too. And of course, your job takes a lot of time. And if you're in a church, a lot of churches are not happy unless they've got you out every night doing something. And they think that by programming, the bigger the program, the more effective. But by so doing, very often they keep all their people out of their homes almost every night in the week. You talk to them about study, you talk to them about concentration. Most of them have no idea. So study, I'd say, is probably something we have to master, and it takes time. But Paul tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. So if you're convinced that God approves of that, I would think it would be a goal for you to study, be a student. You may not be as good a student as somebody else, but I'm sure God can talk to you through his word if you give him a chance. But you don't give him a chance if you never get alone. You can give him a chance if you don't read carefully and think. He gave you a brain that he intends for you to develop and use. And I'm sure you've heard that we don't use any more than 1/5 of our mental capacity. None of us. Which incidentally tells me that man has fallen. I'd like to know what Adam did with his brain before the fall. But the evidence of the fall I see in the mental activity of the modern man. because they don't develop nearly what they could. So hearing, reading, and studying. And then 2 Timothy 3:15. From a childhood, he says to Timothy, you have known the sacred scriptures, sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now you might say, well, it doesn't say he memorized. But knowing how the people of the East treat their holy books, I'm pretty sure that's exactly what it means when he says you have known. I think I told you about my experience in Damascus at the mosque, seeing those Muslims sitting on the floor, those boys, young kids, 15, 14, and the guide tells me they're memorizing the Quran. I said, you mean the whole book? He said, yeah, the whole book. When they're 21, they'll know the whole book. Muslim is on the increase in America, and they plan to take over Germany. And I think if there's any reason for it, it's because those people that are Muslims know what they believe. After you memorize the book, I imagine you do know a little bit about it. Have you ever memorized any portion of Scripture? Ever memorized a book? Martin Luther memorized Romans. And I think it must have had a lot to do with his being the forefront of the Reformation, because he had those marvelous truths indelibly written on his memory. Get into the habit of it, of committing Scripture to memory. Have you ever had a system, anybody ever explained to you a way of doing it? You'll never do it if you don't have a system. Let me tell you, just briefly, a way. Write the verses you want to memorize on little cards, about the size of a calling card, and don't write any more than three. And write down in the lower right-hand corner the reference, where it is, chapter and verse. Do we need that thing rumbling? Is it warm enough? Okay, you've got three verses. And always keep the pack, put a little rubber band around the three, always keep them with you. Always. Shirt pocket's the best place I found. And if you've got them handy, there are lots of things. I've memorized a lot of them waiting for my wife. But I mean driving. I can put one card up on the dashboard, drive, take a look. Maybe a little dangerous, but I doubt that it'll cause too much trouble. So the only thing you do is be sure that you go through the three cards once every day, which is a snap. If it actually comes that you're found you've gone through the day and you're ready for bed, you can still go through them in 5 minutes or less. But if you've seen them every day for a week, I guarantee you probably all three of them you'll be able to say without even having to look. So next week you put three more new ones in. So you got six. But you continue to review them every day. Next week, three more. You do that 6 weeks, which means you will have 18 cards in your pack. By that time, three of them have been there for 6 weeks. And I know you'll know them by that time. So you take the three out. If they don't happen to be the first three, but the three that you know, where you only have to think of it and it comes. Take those out of the pack. And at the same time, put three new ones in. So what does that mean? That means you never have to review more than 18 cards. The only thing is, review the ones you take out of the pack once a week. Have a certain time in the week, Saturday morning, Sunday night, whenever. Run through them, and it won't take you long because those are the ones you know the best. But I guarantee you let a month or two or three go by without ever looking at them, and you'll lose them no matter how well you knew them. So, every day, no more than 18 to go through, which doesn't take much time, really. And once a week, review what you took out of your pack. And with that system, you can memorize indefinitely. I know navigators that have memorized 3,000, 4,000 verses. And the marvelous thing about it is, if you choose a key verse from a certain chapter in the Bible, a key verse, and you've got that down, you pretty well know what's in that chapter. So you pick out key verses and keep writing them on cards, develop a backlog, so you've got three already, every time you want to put three new ones in, and you'll find that it's not hard. There's only one trick in memorizing, repetition. You always meet people and say, I can't memorize, I never could. And I always say to them, have you tried repetition? Because you see it enough times, it's going to stick. And I think you see the necessity of being able to tell people what it says. Because you're not called to give them your opinion about religious things. Because if you start giving them your opinion, you know what they'll do. They'll say, well, that's very interesting. Let me tell you my opinion. But if you say, this is what it says, friend, you'll have to decide what it means for you. Then you've got some weight. And incidentally, do memorize the where it is. Because very often they'll want to see it. And if you don't know where it is, it gives a bad impression. So, the navigators always said fore and aft. A seaman's term in which you say it at the beginning and say it at the end. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So, if you want a system, and I'm sure you'll never do it if you don't have one. Just hit and miss, you won't do it. You won't do it. But if you think it's worthwhile, and you, of course, you can pick out any verses you want. I think the navigators have a set, and they're all the cards are printed. I think 108 they used to be in the set, and you can buy it. I don't know if they have them at the bookstore here. Maybe I don't know. Anybody seen them? There's a big bookstore in San Antonio, I'm pretty sure they'd have them. But the navigators have done things like that to encourage people to do follow-up. And if you get that new convert memorizing some verses, key verses, it'll do a lot for him. You can be sure. So, you want to get a good grip on your Bible? You hear it, and you read it, and you study it, and you memorize it. But that's still not enough. 1 Timothy 4:15. Unfortunately, the New American has spoiled my little program by saying take pains instead of meditate. Anybody got King James? What does it say? I like that better than take pains. So what is meditation? I would say meditation, I hope you haven't gotten into transcendental meditation, and that's not what we're talking about. Transcendental meditation tries to remove everything from your mind. Absolutely blank. One of their favorite exercises is to have a white sheet. Imagine a white sheet with a black dot in the middle and think of nothing else. Just think about the black dot. Don't let your mind wander 1 second away from that. That's transcendental, one of the exercises of transcendental meditation. Well, I happen to know we have an enemy who delights to find a mind that's entirely blank and endeavors to rid itself of any kind of mental content. And I do believe that people that have practiced it for a long time have to do with occult power. But meditation in terms of scripture means I have gained by my reading and my hearing and my studying and my memorizing, I've gained a knowledge of scripture. And when I meditate, I simply get alone and have the time and the quiet to let those things I learn talk to me. And I would say probably if meditation never takes place, it can all be mechanical. You're busy acquiring knowledge. But as you know, knowledge alone is not enough. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says. And I know some people that are very proud of their Bible knowledge, but there's not much evidence of spiritual fruit in their lives. And you might keep your get in mind in this Bible school, because if you hear are here gathering knowledge, that's nice. But be careful that it doesn't only give you information. In Christian faith, knowledge has to be practical. It has to work out. It has to have fruit. It has to increase relationships. If it doesn't, you really haven't gained much. I would say in 6 months after you leave here, you've probably forgotten most of what you heard. Which is too bad. So our illustration, I think, is pretty good. Hearing, reading, studying, memorizing. But you get the thumb on the other side, which is meditation, and you've got that in grasp. The five ways. Any questions about studying the Bible, getting help from the Bible? Do you think you are equipped to be able to guide somebody into the study of the Bible? If somebody is open to be taught by you and you've got the opportunity to show him, could you do it? I hope so. It's really not difficult. Well, there's a lot more we could say about follow-up work. Really, it involves everything that involves the Christian life, but I've tried to give you basic things. But we want to get on and see if we can make it through 1 Peter tonight. Yes? We are. I believe we are at the attitude of our Christian toward our brothers in Christ, verses 8 to 12, are we? Well, we talked about unity, didn't we? About not returning insult for insult. I don't think we got to verse 10, did we? He who wishes to love life or enjoy life and to see good things, or I'd say have happy days, let him keep his tongue from evil and let his lips keep his lips from speaking guile. That's a pretty good verse. He says, you want to enjoy life and you want to have happy days? Interesting how he describes how to do it. Keep his tongue from evil. I suppose all of you know pretty well the verses in James about the dangers of the tongue. So I won't take time to read it. James 3, 2 to 10, if you want to look it up. He actually says, if you do not offend in word, you are a perfect man. The word perfect, of course, not meaning without flaw, but meaning mature. But how much damage a tongue can do. Just little critical remarks. Faint praise that damns. You know, the way you say, yeah, he's pretty good. It implies not very good, really. But that's enough. So Peter obviously had found out by his own experience. And he seems to feel that enjoyment of life is going to be related to how you handle your tongue. That's an interesting thing. He's doing some nice condensing here. Verse 11, let him avoid evil, let him do good, let him seek peace and pursue it. So there are some things in Christian life to avoid, there are some things to do, and there are some things to seek. Paul talks about fleeing certain kinds of things. In other words, you don't fight them, you just get away from them. And there are some things to do good, to do, and those are good. And you seek peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. A persistent attitude toward creating peace. How we need them in our churches. People that are peacemakers. And the way you use your tongue will have a lot to do with whether you're a source of peace or not in a fellowship of people. Verse 12, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears open to their requests. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's a definite statement that says our lives have a bearing on our prayers. The face of the Lord, the word face is used in Greek to mean his divine presence, manifestation of him, either in judgment or in blessing, the face of the Lord. It speaks in the Old Testament about having his face shine upon us. What it really means is his presence blessing us. The face of the Lord is against those that do evil. He resists evil always. So, those are all practical suggestions about how to get along with your brothers in Christ. You might mark that off and read it. It'd be good to read it every once in a while. And the final one in section 3, the attitude of the Christian toward a threatening world. He asks the question now, who will hurt you if you're an ardent lover of goodness, even if you do have to suffer for the sake of righteousness? You're blessed. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled. But in your hearts, give Christ a unique place. There's real evidence of Peter knowing Isaiah 50 in a verse like this. Incidentally, talking about soaking your mind in Scripture, you can tell by Peter's writing, the Old Testament comes through all the time. So he had spent plenty of time getting it into his system, the truth, the teaching of the Old Testament. How about that? Ardent lovers of goodness. He says, who will hurt you? He says, usually you'll find that people will recognize that you are truly concerned about living a godly life. Ardent lovers of righteousness. He says, but there may be cases where it won't always profit you. He says, so even if you do have to suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're still blessed. I don't suppose many of us would say suffering is blessing. But I think what he means is, you still have the benefit of the righteousness, even though not everybody will appreciate it. Have no fear of them. Do not be troubled. Don't let them upset you with their attitudes. Go on doing what you know God wants you to do, which is certainly righteous. A passionate love of goodness. I'm afraid we get the impression from the media that anybody that wants to be good is a goody-two-shoes. A goody-goody. They like those words. Which, of course, makes everybody think, well, that's one thing I don't want to be. I don't want people to think I'm trying to be good. But don't question it at all. God wants his people to know something about goodness, the opposite of badness. And not only know something about it, he says ardently love it. I guess Solomon must have been that way. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I suppose another thought there is, if our love is involved with other things, the earth, the world, things in the world, there's a certain vulnerability, even if you love a human being. I mean, he doesn't say that's wrong, and certainly there are people that we ought to love, but there's always some vulnerability in love. As far as things on the earth. But there's no danger in loving righteousness. That's always safe and always good. Fifteen, the witness in a confused world. He says, always be prepared to make your defense to anyone who calls you to account concerning the hope that is in you. But do so with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you're abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This verse has been used a lot to tell people we ought to be ready to give a testimony at any time, and I'm sure it can be used like that. He says, with gentleness. I suppose he means don't be arrogant. And there are some people, you know, that try to give their testimony in an arrogant manner that almost give the impression, I think I'm better than you are. And be careful to tell the truth. Sometimes we make it so good, trying to do something, a favor for the Lord, that we almost make it a discouragement to people that hear it. Neither arrogant or belligerent. There are some people that can witness in such a way that they frighten you. I don't like ever to have people give me the impression that they've got all the truth. I mean, here's a young Christian maybe who's been saved 6 months, and he wants to tell me that he knows all about everything. And you're bound to get a negative reaction to that superior acting. Don't forget to be very humble and very grateful to God for all he's given to you. And don't try to give them the impression that you've got it all solved, or that, or the next thing that's next worst to that is to say our church is the only church and you got to belong to ours or else you're all wrong. Anytime anybody says that to me, I know they're way off. No church has got it all. And if they try to give that impression, they're simply not recognizing the scope of truth. I'm not a Christian because I know all the answers. I'm not a Christian because I'm better than anybody else. I'm a Christian because God in his goodness included me in his program. And I'm glad to tell people that he is going to treat them the same way if they'll let him. Because he doesn't have any favorite children. So that's a pretty good verse on giving a testimony. And don't forget what he says at the end there in verse 16. Keep your conscience clear so that when you're abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. What he's really saying is the most compelling argument for being a good Christian is to have your testimony backed by your life. I like that statement I heard somewhere. A saint is someone who makes it easier to believe in God. All right, we've got one little special section now, verse 17 to 22, Roman numeral 4, Christ's accomplishment for the Christian. Verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing right, if that should be the will of God, than to suffer for doing wrong. That's kind of interesting, but it tells me that it could be his will that I might suffer for doing right. And if that's the case, don't let it discourage you. You're living in a world that's corrupt, a world that's prejudiced, full of prejudice, a world that's ignorant. So don't be surprised if they misread your intention. He says it could be the will of God, if that should be the will of God. So you won't always get approval by the people who ought to approve, but don't let it discourage you. Verse 18, pretty good theology here. He says, for Christ also died once and for all for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. I think in these two verses, 17 and 18, Peter says some of the greatest and deepest things about the meaning of Christ's death. Good theology here. But obviously the reason he points out that Christ died here is that he's saying a suffering Christian should remember he has a suffering Lord. He paid a price. But he says some wonderful things. The work of Christ is unique when he says once and for all. Incidentally, that comes, I think, six times in the book of Hebrews. Once and for all. Never needs to be repeated. It is the complete forgiveness of human sin. And whether you're a Christian or not, your sins were died for on that cross. And the only reason you're not enjoying the forgiveness is because you haven't taken advantage of it. You're still insisting on your own righteousness. You're still trying to live a life independent of Him. And as a result, what happened on the cross doesn't apply to you. But I believe He died for all mankind. The only thing that is necessary now is for you to take advantage of it by faith, appropriate what is done for you. I also note from this verse that the work of Christ actually was for sin. He came to deal with that problem. He restored our lost relationship to God. And the way He did it, it says He died the just for the unjust. You see, God doesn't require a debt to be paid twice. And it's already been paid once. So what does that do with you who were in debt? The best illustration I found of that is forest fires. Up in Oregon, we have a lot of problem with that. Every summer, we lose thousands of acres of timberland by fire. So we have fire watches posted on high mountaintops all over the state. And the minute there's any smoke on the horizon, they get a cross-reference from two points, find out where it is, send a helicopter. They've got bombs they drop to stop the fire. They've got parachute troops. It's a very important thing for us. But there's one thing that is dangerous, and that is if you're in the forest and there's a forest fire, we have what we call a crown fire. And that is those winds sweep in off the Pacific and carry the flame on the tips of the fir trees, the speed of the wind. And it can be 30, 40 miles an hour. So what do you do if you find you're in the forest and there's a flame being carried by the wind, 40 miles an hour, 30 miles an hour, which you cannot outrun? What are you going to do? Is there anything you can do? And some people might say, well, I'd try to find water and lie in a creek. And that might help, according to how much fire there is around you. But it has been known that in a forest fire, the water in the creeks begin to boil. And the other problem is, if the fire is burning over your head, it burns the oxygen away and you suffocate. So there's only one thing to do, and that's what, if you can do it, and that is start what they call a backfire. You find a place and you burn around you as big a circle as you can, trees, bushes, anything, because the fire won't burn twice on the same place. So you get on burn over ground and you stand there and the flames will burn around you, but you still got a column of air coming up straight up and down because it's already been burned. So you have the privilege, my dear friend, of standing on burnt over ground. The fire of God's wrath has already struck sin at Calvary, and you have a place to stand where the fire can no longer burn a second time. What a gift. What a privilege. But I'd say you won't find any better verse I don't think, in the New Testament to state exactly what accomplished was accomplished on Calvary for you. To bring us to God. That's a nice statement. To bring us to God. Christ brings us to God. All right. Well, I've only got a few minutes, and I've got one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to try to explain. I'll read it to you, and you'll know why. He was made alive in the Spirit, verse 18 and 19, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Well, that has been a battleground for commentators of Scripture for years. What he meant. I think I could first tell you what they do not mean. There are some people that say, we have here an evidence that Christ preached to people who were already dead, and therefore they had a second chance after they died. I don't believe that. I don't think the Scriptures teach anywhere a second chance. Well, what does it mean? There are other passages which say that Christ, in the interval between his death and his resurrection, actually did minister in Hades, not hell. You know the creed that says Christ descended into hell. Unfortunately, the word hell, of course, speaks to everybody of punishment. But Hades is the place of dead departed, which was a term that the Jews understood very well. So, the main idea, of course, in this is there's still, he's comparing the suffering of Jesus to the suffering of his people. And he's saying, he as resurrected, or as one who had died, went forth, and the word is not, as you notice in this translation, it says made proclamation. That's not the same word as to preach. He announced something. He did not try to convert people. He did not evangelize. He announced. Proclamation. He went to proclaim the finished work that he had accomplished on the cross. And we don't understand much about the realm of death, but apparently the Son of God would have had no experience with death if he had not faced it on the cross like he did. But having gone through death, It seems that he obtained access to the area or the realm of death in that brief interval and announced to those spirits, obviously, I mean, there's a difference of opinion whether they were fallen angels. There are some interesting things said about them, you know. In Genesis, about the children of men having relations with the sons of God. We don't know too much about that whole area, but there are fallen angels. There's no question about that. And it seems quite often that they are specially related to the time of Noah. And that's a good question. why would he herald his victory of the cross, his victory over death, to the people of Noah's generation only? How about all the Old Testament saints? All the Old Testament people, whether they were believers or not? Well, it doesn't say that he didn't announce it to anybody else. It just mentions Noah. And I think because Peter, in the next verse, wants to use Noah as an illustration of something. So, these are things that apparently it says in Acts 1:3 that after Jesus' resurrection, he talked to his disciples, and it says he spoke to them of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And things like this he must have talked about, because we don't have much information otherwise. I think he's seeing a comparison between the people of Noah and our day. The attitude of the people before the flood, what was it? It was, maybe God's going to judge us, but what difference does it make? Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you may die. And of course, the flood came, and Noah gathered 8 people into the ark and was delivered. Actually passed through death, which was the flood, arrived at a new life entirely. I've often thought what kind of a world it must have been when Noah stepped out of that ark. I mean, no more evil, no more corruption. And of course, as soon as he got busy, he corrupted it. But that was a wonderful deliverance. The contrast, of course, is the picture of the difference between the old life and the new life.